We're actually going to spend a couple of weeks looking at the flood, for reasons I won't go into now, other than it's just a massive story. So what I want to do this week is really see it in overview. Okay, the big lessons the story is teaching. And next week we'll go into some more of the details. Inevitably, when you read one of these stories, perhaps particularly if you're not a Christian, it throws up all sorts of kind of questions. How does it work practically? How did the whole earth get flooded? Was the whole earth flooded, or was it just local? How do some of these people we read about live so long? Extraordinary ages. How did he get all the animals on the ark? Where did the food come from? All these kind of questions. And the short answer is, I'm not going to answer any of them. That's not because there aren't answers, but basically because the answers depend not so much on bits of evidence here and there, but on really your whole view of the world. To put it very simply, if there is no God, then the whole story of Noah is ridiculous, isn't it? Okay, there's no way you or I could walk outside and over the period of, well, it takes Noah about 100 years, cut down enough wood to make a giant boat. This thing is pretty much the size of the Titanic, to give you an idea of the scale. And then get two of every kind of animal, seven of every type of sort of sacrificial animal, that sort of oxen and things, and whack them on the boat. Okay, clearly, if there's no God, we're not going to be able to do that. Okay, it's a nonsense story. But if there is a God, okay, if he is all-powerful, if he is in control of the world, then actually nothing's impossible. If it's true, as we read nine chapters earlier, or six chapters earlier, that God made the entire world, created human beings and animals, if it's true, as we read on and get to Jesus, so that he can walk on water, feed 5,000, with some loaves and fish. Well, actually, the miracles of Noah's day are, well, no more difficult to believe. It all depends on whether you can accept that there's a God or not. Now, there is some area for legitimate debate, and it's fair to say that even those who really believe the Bible, who are evangelicals, we might say, debate whether the flood was just in one area or whether it covered the whole world. The reason they debate that is not because some believe and some don't. It's because sometimes the Bible talks in universal terms, as if it's talking about the whole world, when clearly it isn't. So later on in Genesis, when Joseph becomes basically prime minister of Egypt, at one point in chapter 41, it's said that the whole world came to Egypt for food during the famine. Well, obviously the whole world didn't. We know that. The narrator knows that full well. He's making the point that Joseph was a big deal, that he was the center of the saving work of God. Or similarly, some argue when Genesis says the whole world was flooded, it may be that it meant the whole world that man knows at that time, that the Israelites for whom these stories were written knew. Personally, I don't think that. I think it probably was global. All I'm trying to highlight is that there are legitimate reasons for disagreeing. And you can be, as it were, a Bible-believing Christian and hold one of either positions. But that's all I'm going to say from now on all the sort of details, the questions that these things throw up. Do ask afterwards if you want to, discuss it amongst yourselves, but it's not the point of the passage. When we come to God's word, it's important that on the whole we let it set the agenda, rather than us coming with all the sort of things we want to know. We've got to realize that it's God speaking to us, and not us coming to interrogate God. And some of the lessons this passage throws up are massively difficult to swallow, but hugely important. Often when you look at the flood, it doesn't start quite where we read, but it's important we do begin right back at the beginning of chapter 6. And this rather strange story of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Have a look down to that. What it's giving us is essentially another account or a different telling of the fall of mankind. Now, it's not that it's exactly the same as Adam and Eve. It's not a retelling of that story. It's another event that happened who knows how many years later, but that is deliberately told to remind us of the fall. So look down to verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, literally good, and they took as their wives any they chose. These sons of God see that something is attractive or desirous, and they take it. It's the same little phrase as we had with Eve. She sees the fruit, sees it's attractive, desires it, and takes it. It's an echoing of the fall story. It's slightly difficult. There's a debate as to what exactly is going on here. Some people think that what's going on is that the sons of God are angels, because elsewhere in the Bible, sons of God refers to spiritual beings. And that there's some sort of mixed marriages going on, as if the sort of the spiritual world is invading the physical, the human. And hence the offspring, the Nephilim, verse 4, are extraordinary, powerful men. It's possible, we know from Genesis 3, that the devil is at work in the world. And certainly this is a world that's very different from our own. It's before the flood. Later on in the Bible, we're told that the flood is the destroying of the old world and the making of a new one, just as in the future, God will destroy our world and make a new one. And if you think about it, the difference between our world now and what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth are pretty spectacular. Okay, there'll be some similarities, but a lot of differences. It's hard to know exactly what life will be like in heaven or in that new earth. Well, so too, when we look the other way, we look back to the world before ours, it's hard to know exactly what it was like. It's possible that the relationships between the spiritual world and the human was far more open. That might be what this passage is getting at. And the other option is that the sons of God means kings. And what they do, the sons of God in verse 2, the sons of God, sorry, take as their wives any they choose. That essentially it's powerful men stealing far too many wives, building up a harem, as it were. People debate, and I don't think it matters too much for our purposes, but the outcome is verse 4 onwards. The Nephilim, it's a race of people, were on the earth in those days and afterwards. They were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. That's not a compliment to say they're the mighty men of old. They are the violent men of old. And so in verse 5, as Ollie read earlier, the Lord sees the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So much so that he regrets that he'd made man. Extraordinary position to come to. The world is full of violence and sexual perversity of some sort. And it's so bad that God says, right, I'm going to destroy it. This is the final fall, really, of Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rebel, and so they get chucked out. And they get chucked out into the land of Eden. The Garden of Eden was just a garden in the wider place, Eden. So Adam and Eve are chucked out, and they can't get back into the garden. So they live outside the garden. Then Cain and Abel sin. Cain kills his brother. And he's chucked out of the land, we're told at the end, driven from the land, out into the world. And finally, here we are in the world, out in the wider world, far away from God, and men are still sinning. And so just as Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, just as Cain was driven out of the land, unsurprisingly, God decides to drive men just off the face of the world. It's the third exile as well. The problem being, of course, that if you're driven out of the world, there's nowhere left to go. And so in a way, this is almost the most disastrous of the falls. At least it's the most spectacular in the size of the judgment that comes on human beings. It's a classic storybook story, isn't it? Noah and the Ark. Kind of cute little pictures of Noah with giraffes with their heads popping out the window and, you know, hippos smiling away. And it's all cute, but it's actually a story of a massive slaughter of humanity. It's a terrifying story where God and man become enemies and fight, as it were, and man gets destroyed. It is a scary story. But actually, what goes on is a strange mixture, and the start of a pattern that runs through the rest of the Bible that is both terrifying, as it shows God's judgment, but at the same time, promises huge hope too. The same event that destroys the wicked saves the righteous, Noah and his family. I said a minute ago that it was the throwing out of men from the world. And so what God does is, over the story of the flood, is uncreates the world, decreates the world, as it were. You remember back when he first made the world, he made it, and initially it was just waters, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And slowly, as he creates, land begins to appear, and then animals begin, and all the rest. Well, what does he do in the flood? He covers the land again with waters. It goes back, as it were, to Genesis 1 and verse 1. He unstitches his work. It's as if, you know, creation is a tapestry. And having made it all up, he then slowly pulls out the threads one by one. So humanity dies. The waters rise. Animals die. The waters rise. And finally, even the land has disappeared. He decreates the world. In the word of 2 Peter, later on when he talks on this, talks about this story, Peter says that God didn't spare the old world. He destroys it. But as he destroys it, he also begins to recreate a new world. There are all sorts of parallels, and if we were to read on 7 and 8 as well, the story of Noah goes right through to chapter 9, there are all sorts of echoes of creation. There's the terror of judgment, of decreation, as everything disappears, but also hints that God is recreating the world. So there are all sorts of parallels, for instance, between Noah and Adam. Noah is deliberately portrayed as a new version of Adam. So you remember when Adam was created, God brought the animals to him and he named them. What does Noah do? Well, God brings the animals to him and he preserves them. Adam was initially, at least in Eden, sinless and walked in the garden with God. Noah, in chapter 6 and verse 9, is a blameless man, a righteous man who walked with God. Adam has three sons. Verse 10, Noah has three sons. If you look on to chapter 9, after the flood, chapter 9, over the page in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I give you the green plants. As I give you the green plants, I give you everything. He gives Noah the same commands. Down in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. He gives them the same as he did to Adam. Noah is a new Adam, a new saviour figure. So much so that, in fact, as the story goes on, he ends up drinking too much and shamed and naked, just as Adam and Eve took the fruit they shouldn't have taken and end up shamed and naked. But that's for another week. So in the middle of the chaos of destroying the world, God takes one figure who's going to be the start of a new humanity. And so it's not just humanity that is saved, but the whole world. That one figure, as it were, brings with him a whole new world. Okay? So he builds the ark. And there are all sorts of strange details given of the ark. We couldn't rebuild it if we wanted to. You see, if you were describing the building of a boat, you would tend to put in the kind of things that matter to sailors, like how do you steer it? You know, has it got a rudder or a tiller or whatever? Sails? Has it? There's nothing of that in the construction of the ark. But there is immense detail about the length, the breadth, and the floors. I'm going to pick it all apart. But interestingly, the ark, it is built like the world was built, in three levels. It's told a few times that there is a three stories to the ark, just as there was in creation, the three stories of creation, the heavens above, the earth beneath, and the waters below. The creatures who go on are described in the same way as they were in Genesis 1 and 2. Birds in the sky, creeping things on the earth, animals, it's all the same language, time and time again. In fact, the only other time that the kind of detail that's given in the making of the ark comes again in the Bible is when God builds God builds a temple or the tabernacle. If you ever try to read through Exodus and Deuteronomy, those kind of passages, there's immense detail there, isn't there, about the dimensions of the tabernacle, the temple. It comes again at the end of Revelation in the New World. And what it's doing for the Israelite who would originally read this in Moses' day is saying that God, even as he's destroying his enemies, is saving a new Adam, a new humanity, who'll bring with him a new little world and a new religious system, as it were, that the worship of God is going to continue. It's being preserved through the flood, through the judgment. So the rains come, they come down for 40 days and 40 nights, but they stay for far longer. In total, Noah's on the ark for about 340 days, maybe 350 days, best part of a year. And the turning point comes in chapter 8 and verse 1, if you look at that. This is after the rain has stopped and the water has stayed over the earth for 150 days on top of those 40. So we're 190 days into the flood. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. God remembers Noah. Remembers that he made a covenant with him, that I will save you. And so sends a wind over the waters. Again, just like Genesis 1, it's that same wind or spirit word that comes over the waters and begins to separate them again. And he recreates the world. The waters begin to drop, the land appears, the trees appear eventually, and ultimately, of course, Noah and his family come out of the ark with all the animals. And the way that Noah knows it is by sending out a dove. We didn't read it, but from chapter 8, verse 8. Then he sent forth a dove from him, so from the ark, to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took it back in. He waited another 7 days, he sent it out again. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew the waters had subsided from the earth. And he sends it out again and knows it's there. He sends out the dove, and it comes back with the first fruits of the new world. The proof that it's safe out there, that God has won the victory over the evil men who were inhabiting the earth, has destroyed the old, and the new is there, ready and waiting for Noah and his family. The evidence being the first little bit of fruit, the first olive that's brought home. What on earth is it about? Why is this story in the Bible? What's it telling me? It happened, obviously. That's one of the reasons it's in there. But why is it recounted? Well, one thing we've not talked about so much so far as we've been through Genesis is who it was originally written for. Jesus, when he's teaching, talks as if Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis. Moses, the great leader of the Exodus, of the Israelites out of Egypt. So the first people who would know these stories and read them and hear them and pass them on were the Israelites, who ended up as slaves in Egypt until Moses came and rescued them. Why is this story so relevant for them? Why would they need to hear it? Why is it such a long story in Genesis, 3-4 chapters? Well, because Moses wants to teach the Israelites the way that God works. He wants them to know how God saves his people, the patterns that he goes through, in order that they'll know that they too are serving the same God as Noah did, and that God will protect them in the same way as he protected Noah. So if you know the story of the Exodus, at the beginning of the story, the Israelites are suffering violence at the hands of the Egyptians. They're slaves, they're being beaten, their children are being killed. Just as before the flood started, the righteous are suffering at the hands of the ungodly, the Nephilim. So what does God do? Well, he decreates. Again, he judges Egypt, the enemy, the bad guys, as it were. You remember the plagues. He makes the sun turn dark. He makes the rivers turn to blood. He destroys the crops with locusts. Eventually, he even kills their firstborn. It's as if he's unstitching Egypt, just as he unpicked the world back in Noah's day. When the Israelites escape, they even escape kind of like Noah did. They don't get in a boat and sail away, but when they come to the Red Sea and can't cross it, what does God do? He opens up the waters. He sends his breath on the waters again, the Spirit, the same word again, who blows back the waters. They walk through. And then as the Egyptians follow, the very, very crossing of the sea, the Red Sea, that saves the Israelites, the righteous, collapses and destroys the Egyptians. Even Moses, the leader of the Israelites, is described in ways that remind the Israelites of Noah. So you remember perhaps Moses, when the Egyptians were slaughtering all the Israelite babies, is put in a basket and floated down the waters. Well, that's kind of like Noah. He escapes in his little boat. And just so we don't miss it, the basket that Moses is put in Exodus, it is not described as a basket. It's just described as an ark. It's the only time in the whole Bible that the word ark comes, other than with Noah. Moses is put in a little mini ark, sailed across the waters where he's plucked to safety. There are deliberately just loads of parallels between the two stories, so that the Israelites will think, this is a bit like that time that God saved Noah from the enemies. He did it with Noah, he can do it with us. Even the groaning and God remembering, God looking and remembering comes up. Just as in chapter 8, he looks and remembers Noah. Well, when the Israelites are in slavery, God looks down and he remembers the Israelites. All the parallels are there. And he comes and saves. So out they come, they escape, the Israelites escape, and they come to the edge of the new land. But of course, people are already living there in the land of Canaan, other races. Even though God promised them that they would live there, there were people who beat them to it. And God said, go in, just drive them out. What does Moses do? Well, he sends spies into the land. 12 spies to go and look at the new land, to see if it's safe for them to go in. He sends out the spies, and they come back, well, not with an olive branch, but with a branch of grapes, to show that the new land is fruitful. It is good, just like God said. It's an echoing of the dove being sent out and coming back with the olive branch. And this is where the story drives to, you see, because that moment is the moment of decision for the Israelites. The land looks good. Just as God said, the fruit is good. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the 12 spies say, we're in trouble. We can't go into this land. Why? Because the Nephilim are in there. Again, it's the only time the Nephilim come up in the Bible other than chapter 6. The Nephilim, chapter 6 and verse 4, are the sort of fighting men. In some Bibles, they're described as giants for no particular reason. They are powerful fighting men. They're the ones causing all the trouble before Noah. And there they are again in the land of Canaan. And the spies say, look, the fruit is good, but the Nephilim are too big for us. We can't win. And that's when Israel faces the choice. Will we trust God, who's already saved us from the Nephilim under Noah, who saved us from Pharaoh, who's already destroyed his enemies so many times and created us into a people? Will we trust him to do it one more time and go in? Or will we have fear? Will we be scared? Will we not do it? Will we not trust? And they don't. A couple of them want to, but most of them don't. And so they're condemned not to go into the land. The whole generation wanders around and dies 40 years in the desert. You see, they didn't learn the lesson that God always saves his people, even in the light of such huge enemies. Eventually they go in. As you know the story of the Old Testament, they go in, they get in the land, but the whole pattern carries on again and again and again. God saves them, he rescues them, he makes them into a sort of a numerous people. And yet eventually they just themselves, the ones who are rescued, become just like the world. The Israelites become like the world. So they sin. Solomon marries 300 wives. They get violent with one another. Many times there's civil war in the country. And the difference between God's people and the world disintegrates. So much so that at the end of the Old Testament, even the people of God, the Israelites, are driven out of the land. They become the bad guys, as it were. It seems to be that there's no way for God to make a people who will genuinely be righteous, who will genuinely listen to him, who will genuinely love him. You see, even when he rescues either one person, Noah, or a whole nation, Israel, they stuff it up. Because he can't get rid of this problem of sin. Always it survives. It doesn't matter who he kills, sin continues. Until we get to the New Testament. You see, eventually, this story of the flood, it takes on far greater significance. The most obvious way it takes on significance for us is that we're told that one day God is going to destroy the whole world and build a new one. That passage that Ollie read about the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. We're told that in the future God is going to do that. And that event is compared to the flood. The Apostle Peter tells us not to doubt that it will happen. You see, you look around and you think, well, there's no evidence that Jesus is going to come back and judge the world, is there? The world just carries on being violent and sexually perverted, just as it did in Noah's day, just as it did in Moses' day, just as it did all through the Old Testament. When we look with our eyes, that's all we can see. But, says Peter, trust that it will happen. In the future, God will come and destroy the ungodly, destroy the old world, decreate it, and remake a new world. So keep going, don't give up. It's coming, it will come one day. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. God works on a different time scale to you, says Peter, so keep going. That, I guess, it's pretty obvious to see the links with the flood. Destroyed the old world, made a new one. Destroyed the old one, made a new one. But there are more ways the New Testament does it. More links that the New Testament draws. It's not just a future event, this destroying of one world and making of a new one. It began 2,000 years ago. And unless we get this, then our Christianity becomes simply hold your breath, and hopefully you'll keep faithful enough until God comes and renews the world. If you can just hold on until you die or Jesus comes back, you'll be okay. But until then, you're basically stuffed. Actually, the New Testament and Jesus and the apostles don't express it like that. You see, the story of Israel goes on to the extent that nobody is faithful. By the end of the Old Testament, basically no one is faithful. So God himself comes in the person of Jesus, the only one who is actually righteous. He's even greater than Noah. He is genuinely sinless. And so having read all these other stories, if we were an Israelite, what we'd expect to happen is that, again, we have a righteous man, Jesus. We'd expect him to be saved and the world to be destroyed. That's what happened all the other times through the Old Testament. The righteous one, the goodie, survives. The baddie is destroyed. And yet it doesn't happen. With Jesus, the good guy is destroyed. And the baddies seem to win. The Jews, the Romans, they kill him. It's as if Noah drowns in the flood and all the evil ones survive. Or the Nephilim win. The righteous destroyed. The wicked seem to win. Or so it seems, at least for 3 days. You see, Jesus comes to bring far greater rest than Noah. And Noah renewed the physical world, and they had another go at it, and it went wrong. Jesus deals with this central problem that Genesis 6 tells us, that every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts as men is wicked. You see, you can't get rid of sin from a human being, can you? It doesn't matter how many people you kill, there'll still be other people around who are still got hearts beating in their bodies and are still sinful. What needs to happen is sin itself needs to be destroyed. And that's what Jesus does. He describes his death as a baptism at one point, referring back to the flood. God's judgment falls on him, and he takes sin under the waters with him. In Lord of the Rings, there's that scene where, you know, the 12 of them are being chased in the first film, and Balrog comes after this kind of weird big creature. And Gandalf turns around, the others flee. Gandalf turns around to fight him. And he whacks his staff in the ground. It's that bit where he says, "You shall not pass." And Gandalf and the Balrog go head to head. And eventually the only way that the others escape is when Gandalf and the beast go tumbling down into the abyss. Gandalf takes the beast with him, and the two of them plummet. And eventually the evil beast is destroyed. That's what Jesus does with sin. It's not just that he pays the punishment for sin. We tend to be good on that. He does do that. He also destroys sin. The old world, sin, dies. And then Jesus rises again to new life. He's even called the first fruits in Corinthians. In fact, several places, Jesus is referred to the first fruits of the new creation. The evidence that the new world is here. Just as the olive branch was the evidence that the new world was there for Noah. Or the grapes were the evidence that the new world was there for Moses and the Israelites. Jesus' body, he's risen from the grave, shows us that there is a future, that death has been defeated, that sin has been conquered. We've got the evidence, the first fruits of Jesus. He has destroyed sin. And that's why when you become a Christian, the New Testament says, you are new creations. It's not just that you're someone who has had your legal record wiped clean, so that when you die, you'll get a sort of get into heaven free card or whatever. It's that you have been changed. You're the kind of person who is fit for the new world, not the old. And so you live in the tension between these two worlds. And this is why being a Christian is so hard. Because you are of the future. And you're living in a world that's dying and of the past. And so it's a battle. It's a battle. And the tension and the choice we face is, which world are we going to live with? Are we going to believe that we're still old world people, not born again, not new creations? And so join in with the sex, the violence, the depravity, the sin of the old world. Well, no, says Peter, says Jesus, when they preach these kind of messages. No, because that was the way towards judgment. You do know that sin leads to judgment, don't you? They say. God's done it so many times before. Flee sin because it leads to death. Judgment, destruction when Christ returns and judges all people. And on the other hand, if you're a new creation, you should be encouraged. It's leading to a greater world. The proof is in Christ. And you already are born again, spiritually, part of that world. Your body is still old world, your physical body. Your flesh, as it's sometimes called. And so even in your own heart, there'll be a tension. Your spirit is new and your flesh is old. It's only when you die and Christ comes again we'll get our resurrection bodies. Then we'll be fully sort of into the new world. But until then, we live caught between the ages. So we have to choose which world we're going to serve, the old world that we see with our eyes or the new world that we can only see by faith, just as Noah could. Think of all those years Noah's building the ark. Perhaps 100 years it took him, if you do the maths in the passage. He's going to be getting a lot of stick. Living, the Middle East, building a whacking great ship. Okay, it doesn't look that smart. Being a Christian doesn't often look that smart. It may lead to all sorts of abuse, even physical violence at the hand of the sort of inheritors, the Nephilim and all the rest. But it's the path to the new world. And it's not just a case of hanging on. If you're new creation, you should live that way. And, like the Israelites, conquer. You see, the church isn't called just to survive. The church is called to go out, to go and conquer the nations. Jesus, before he goes back to heaven, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth are mine. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations." I've won already. The victory's been won. It's not just a future thing. The authority is mine. So go out through this old dying earth and tell everybody that I'm king. And I will be with you. Go and conquer with the gospel. It's such a danger that as a church, we just become a little huddle, waiting, praying that Jesus comes back soon so we can go to heaven. Thinking there's no way we're going to survive unless he gets on with it. But actually, what these pictures, the origins of this story tell us, is that we are already ready for the new earth. And that he's sending us out to conquer the old one. It can happen. There is nobody beyond the power of God's grace or the reach of God's grace. Nobody's too hard that they can't be renewed. That's why mission is at the heart of the new church. It's preparing people, saving people from the old world, getting them with the gospel, whacking them on the ark effectively, to make sure that they are renewed and ready for the new world. Judgment will fall, but it has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. And we need to go out with the victory message to the nations. Let's pray that's true of us as a church. Father God, we confess that so quickly we give up. We think sin is impossible to conquer, that there's no way we can change, that the world is going to hell and that nothing can stop it. And yet we see time again in the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and the New, that you do conquer your enemies, that you do win. We praise you for our new hearts, for the gift of your Spirit that empowers us to live for you, and pray that that Spirit won't just keep us huddled safe together, but will drive us out into Christ's world with a message of judgment, but of great hope too. Lord, may we believe that judgment is coming, and may we know that you have provided an ark, provided a rescue in the cross of Christ. Oh, so Lord, we pray, save again and save mightily in Derby, in our land and across the world. And we pray that that vision given to John of a people of great number from every race and tribe and tongue inhabiting the new earth will come and come soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.